So, would you have your Bibles open then at Galatians chapter 5? I'm now just reading the last verses, as you know, from the 22nd verse, because I think most of you are familiar with the rest of it. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And we have come to the subject this morning of peace. Paul has shown the Galatians the obvious, he calls them the obvious acts of the flesh. They're clear to everyone. They were clear to the pagan world. They were not just clear to Christians when Paul was speaking. They were clear to everyone. And in fact, they are clear to all of us, whether we are unbelievers or believers. The works of the flesh, the acts of the flesh are obvious, he says. But by contrast, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, actually produces a harvest of fruit, a harvest, if you like, of righteousness. And I said last week, and I repeat it, it is not sufficient, it's not enough to say that I merely internalize these things. I've got a private love, I've got a private joy, I've got a private this and a private that. The idea that one could have one's own private religion. I'll be a Christian quietly on my own. Impossible. Can't be done. Because the text makes it impossible, because spiritual joy and spiritual love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fruit is something on display, not internalized. This puts you really at the sharp end. This asks a question of everyone who claims to be a Christian. Do I have the manifestation of fruit? And it's fruit of a particular kind. It's not that love that you might see generally at work in the world, or that joy, or that peace. But it is that which is singularly produced by the Holy Spirit, because the text says it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And one of the wonderful aspects of this, if I might just say, as an aside, is that it should be a great encouragement to everyone who is a true Christian, because it's a great manifestation of assurance. Of course it is. I can't produce this spiritual love apart from the Holy Spirit being in my life. I can't produce that spiritual joy and that spiritual peace apart from the Holy Spirit being joined to my life. So Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. They will be identifiable. At the end of last week's message, my son Tim came to me and he said, of course, it would be possible to get some of those wooden apples and pears and stick them on your tree and pretend that they were fruit trees. But of course, it would be wooden. It has to come from the heart. The fruit that comes out has to be from the heart. It has to be real. It has to be luscious. It has to be good. It has to be identifiable. So now we have the fruit of peace. And as you look at it, you can see it's obvious. Love, joy, and peace. There are nine of these fruits, if you like. They hang together, the first three, and then the second three, and the third three. There are nine of them all together. But I still want to just take this one subject and treat it by itself. Now, when Jesus left this world, he left no material goods behind. He passed nothing on to anyone materially. His last will and testament is like this for his followers. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. You might say that when the Lord was going to leave, This is the one thing that he left behind for his disciples. So we want to know what Christian peace really is. It's at the center of the gospel because we know it is contained as a word in every New Testament book. And while it's true that grace is the identifying mark of the New Testament, peace is very, very close behind. So if you think of grace, don't leave out the idea of peace. So the first thing that I thought we would do, this will be very important. I need all of you to pay the closest attention because it is so significant, this subject. It is vital for everyone to understand it. How do we understand the concept, the idea of peace? I'll leave it just to mull around in your mind for a few seconds. The idea of peace, the concept, what do we have in our minds when we think of peace? If we'd have gone back 2,000 years ago, we would have found the society of the Apostle Paul, the world of Jesus, awash with philosophy, with ideas about all sorts of things. But at the very center of it was the idea of peace. The idea of finding serenity. The idea of finding tranquility. A quiet mind. And we would say today they were not far away in their desires as philosophers from us in our own time. Tranquility and peace of mind and serenity. If only we could get it, people will say, I'm going into another room. I just want some quiet. I want some peace of mind. I'm really interested in what the philosophers said 2,000 years ago. Boy, were they smart. It is interesting to me that they said this. It's no use adding to one's possessions to give peace. 2,000 years ago. They'd have said to us today, no point trying to win the lottery. That's what they would have said. They would have said, don't waste your time on the lottery. No use adding to one's possessions to give peace. Instead, they said this, take away from the desires. Ah, now you're at the races. Because they identified as our instinctive human desire, it is like this. Our instinctive human desire for things is the very thing which makes frustration and the battleground of life. Boy, were they perceptive. We could do well to think of the philosophers of old. And of course, their idea was like this, detachment, isolation, insulation against life. Of course, detach yourself from life. Cut out this, cut out that. Be an ascetic. Do the next thing. Then you'll gain the peace that you're looking for. We might say, if we look back over the history of the church, there were communities like the Amish who said, let's cut ourselves off from the world. It's detachment. Then we'll all be at peace. If we all said today, let's form our own little community, we'll grow our own vegetables, we'll cut ourselves off from the television and the politics and this world and we'll just be by ourselves. It is exactly what the philosophers were saying regarding detachment. I'll tell you how it works itself out very quickly. This is why when somebody's been beaten up in the street right in front of you, that no one does anything. I must be detached. I need my own personal peace. This is going to disturb my peace. I'm not going to do anything. I've told the story before of a woman who fell right behind us with a massive thud in York. And we rushed, myself and my family, to help her. No one did anything. Nobody wanted to touch her. And do you know what? Particularly because she was very unkempt. She was rather dirty and grubby. Well, you wouldn't want to dirty your hands. This disturbs my own personal space and my peace. This is what the philosophers were getting at. When there's a bit of a skirmish in the street, you don't want to get involved. It disturbs your peace. You might get a broken nose, of course, into the bargain. I'm saying to you that the philosophers' ideas of the past come right down into our own time. But do modern philosophies and ancient philosophies match up with the philosophy, the teaching of Jesus Christ? I don't think that they do. What about the word peace? I first encountered it in a big way when I went to Israel as a student in 1976. I worked on one of those kibbutz, Jewish community farms. And every morning everyone said shalom to each other, which is where we get our New Testament word peace. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And it serves us very well. And the reason why shalom serves us very well, and you need to think carefully about this, is because our English usage of the word peace falls very far short of what the Hebrew word really means. So for instance, if I ask you, what does peace mean? You'll almost certainly say, it means the absence of war. It means the absence of trouble. If I could remove all trouble out of my life, I would have peace. The saying is that when the land had peace, it was when the guns fell silent. Some of you will know that we're 100 years on from the First Great War. Some of you may not know that the first shots in anger were fired off our coast here in Yorkshire and fired at Scarborough. And they blew up the church and they blew up many houses, and I think about 30 people were killed. So the peace was gone and it was shattered, and there was conflict that took its place. And that's how often many of you will think about peace. You will think about, I will have peace when the conflict is over. But shalom is not negative like that. It's quite the opposite. So your word for peace is construed in the realms of the negative. But shalom, which is where New Testament peace comes from, is construed in the positive. It's like this. It means everything that makes for someone's highest good. So when you said shalom to someone, you were saying to them, I want to make for your highest good this day. Not about a deliverance from trouble and warfare, but this is about an experience of the highest good. So for us, it means serenity. It means tranquility. Do you know what tranquility means? It means to be unruffled. This is shalom. To be unruffled in a world which is ruffled, in a world which has little tranquility and peace. It is to be completely secure. Why do you think I read the fourth psalm? You don't need to read it, because I'm going to remind you of it. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, I'm not blackmailing you, but some of you say that you believe the word of God, but you don't really. Not really. It becomes just words. But this is the word of God. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety. The best insurance policy in the world will not provide for the fact that sinkholes are opening up all over the country and houses are being swallowed into them. Go to bed tonight and lie down and sleep and say, for you alone, Lord, are my safety. Can you do that? Do you really have that kind of positive, absolute peace? Isaiah says a similar thing. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. Listen carefully. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. Go to bed in quietness and confidence. Why? Because you can lie yourself down in peace with the Lord. Perfect contentment. and perfect tranquility. The fruit of the Spirit is positive because it is the fruit of peace. So I'm now going to ask this question. What will be the effect? You take the word. The effect of peace will be quietness and confidence forever. I've shared this with you before, I share it again. The old ladies I knew in the church in London who were so very godly, this was always their word to me. Andrew, go on quietly. They were saying, is the Lord your confidence? Is he your peace? Not just words, but really is he your peace? And you can't say, I have the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace, if there is no effect. It's as simple as that. There must be effect. Otherwise, it's just words. Take a tranquilizer like Valium. I've had it before, once when I had a dreadful stomach ulcer problem. My doctor, in those days, very hard to get now, he gave me Valium. And I don't know whether you know what Valium does, but basically what it does, it relaxes every muscle in your body. It's incredibly effective. It works on the muscles. In other words, when you take it, it has an effect. When the Spirit of God produces peace in the soul, it has an effect. Something is produced. So I want to just quickly show you now the areas in which peace manifests itself and produces an effect. And I've chosen just one heading and then just very quickly go through them. The overall heading is relationships. So relationships with one another, relationships in the church, relationships in marriage, and so on. Relationships ethnically, relationships ultimately with God. So as peace affects these things, let's just very quickly look at it. Now, someone, I think, once said, you'll have heard it, the world would be all right if it were just me and you together, just the two of us. It'd be a half-decent place, wouldn't it? Well, that's it. That's often how we feel. Yes, think about it. Think about it for a second. Yes, the world would be a half-decent place if it were just the two of us, or, you know, you can choose the other person that you want it to be. When Isaiah breathes out his condemnation about the wicked, he says this, the way of peace, they have not known. The psalmist says, seek peace and pursue it. And it is just the truth that often people are quite happy to go on being wreckers of peace. In relationships, in society, in life, in families, in the church, wreckers of peace. Can you see now that peace is not just in the realm, in the state of conflict, where conflict has ceased? No, it's in the place of welfare for others and care for others. So that peace actually has a manifestation with regard to the good of others, bringing them tranquility. Here is bringing good, here is bringing welfare, here is bringing security to my neighbour, to my family, to my child, to my husband, to my wife. A striving for peace. How many of you have thought about this in this most positive light? That as a Christian, I have to be someone who is in the business by the power of the Spirit, striving for peace. I might ask you, does it ever go through your mind that you want to be perfectly related to your fellow man? Or have you just put up with the fact that it's never going to be perfect? Have you thought about how relationships might be preserved just by the power of peace? In the church, there has to be the ongoing pursuit of peace. Church members who say that they're filled with the Spirit of God must show the Spirit that they're peacemakers. That there is a willingness to be peacemakers. Surely each and every one of us can now say, this is its effect. You can't say, I've got the fruit of the Spirit, and peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit, but there is no effect. Let me just push the point a bit further regarding relationships. In the New Testament church at Corinth, a question arose about those women who had been heathens, who had been pagans, and they'd come to faith in Christ. What were they to now do with their unbelieving heathen husbands? What should they do? So here was a pagan woman, never heard the gospel, comes to faith in Christ. She's married, she's got a family. What is she now to do with her pagan husband? And the Apostle Paul says this, should she divorce him? And the Apostle Paul says, the one who's outside of Christ, he mustn't be divorced. Of course not. You must labour to this end that by your work you might win him for the Saviour. The partner might be, by the grace of God, brought to Christ. And when Paul gives his reason why she should not divorce him, why she should not be apart from him, why she might bring him to faith in Christ, he says this, for God has called us to live in peace. So those of you this morning who can say, I have an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife, you don't leave that person, you stick with them. For God has called us to live in peace. Now, one of the things that happens when people read the New Testament, they often just read over it. They're not really taking on board the depth of what's being said. Had it have been so, I can tell you now, the church in history would never have been ever connected with racism. But if you go back to the history of South Africa, the history of the United States, and even in this country, the question of racism, and even today, I'm staggered to actually think that anyone could ever bear as a Christian to tolerate for one second the idea of any right-wing politics. It seems to me to be an impossibility. It cannot fit with the picture of peace in the New Testament, and I'm going to show you why. There was a massive issue of peace, and it hinged in the New Testament upon the question of the Jew and the Gentile. And the power of the gospel was to break down these barriers. So Paul says the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. The racial difference is wiped out. You can't say he's a Jew and he's a Gentile. And imagine the hostilities they must have been so real between a slave and a free man. Just think about it. The hostilities between a slave and a free man, between a Jew and a Gentile. The hatred of anti-Semitism that rose up, of course, to its obvious end in the Second World War. If the New Testament had been followed, it could never have happened. Many of you might know, I'd like you to all know if you don't know, that for whatever else is said about Oliver Cromwell, so many of you may not know that one of the great things, the most wonderful things that he did, he gave freedom and protectorship to the Jews in this country. I think he was the first person to do so. Old Judaism was a thing of segregation. I don't know whether you all understand that. And I'll just quickly tell you how it was a thing of segregation. If you didn't know, I'll draw you the picture of the old temple in your mind's eye. It was set out in courts. So at the centre was the Holy of Holies, the altar, where all the offerings were made. So push right out to the edges. And what do you have? You have the court of the Gentiles, into which any man from any nation might come and be in that place. And then you had the court of the women. They could not go further than they were permitted, except for the offering of stipulated sacrifices. And then there was the court of the Israelites. We're moving nearer and nearer to the centre. And they could only, as the lay people, go to a certain point. They could go no further. And then there was the court of the priests. And we're getting nearer and nearer and nearer to the Holy of Holies, outer court, inner court, inner court, and then right to the very centre. And between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, there was a balustrade, and extraordinarily, there was engraved into that balustrade these words. It was called the Chel. Just listen to what it said. No person is to enter within who is of another race. Whoever is caught doing so will be answerable for his own death, which will follow. There was quite literally a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And that wall was erected by the Jews. Paul says, Christ has destroyed it. That's what he means in Ephesians. Christ has broken down, has destroyed the dividing wall of partition, for he is our peace. He has made the two groups one. There is no longer any two groups. He's destroyed the barrier. His purpose was to create in himself, as I read, one new humanity, and thus making peace. And in the church, there will never ever be absolute peace while ever there are barriers. Wherever there is self-serving and you are not loving completely to another and filled with joy regarding what you do for them, there will be no absolute peace. Paul says Christians must maintain the unity of the bond of peace. Listen to this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, that word rule comes from the games, like the Olympic Games of that day. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, you listen to me carefully. I don't say rule in your hearts. The word of God says rule in your hearts. Ask yourself, does that peace rule in your hearts? Paul means it's like the umpire. It's the umpire of the heart, the referee, if you like. The decisions are not made by your own personal ambition. They're ruled by peace, not by personal prestige and by bitterness and an unforgiving spirit, but by peace. The umpire of the soul, Paul means, is peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I'm going to say it again. I know that Sharon tells me our people listening to these messages in other parts of the world. Isn't that great? So just a small congregation here, but in other parts of the world, people are listening to these messages, which is wonderful. Anyway, I'm going to say this. This means there is no room for any racism of any kind. It is an impossibility. It must never be. Not in the life of a true believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Impossible. It means that racist manners and racist politics and factions and cliques of rich and poor, educated, uneducated, all of that is broken down. Every wall of division is destroyed in Christ. Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? If we are, then the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And it is peace in this context. So relationships in marriage, peace touches it. Relationships in the church, relationships in the wider community. Relationships which are touched by peace with regard to ethnicity. And I could go on and on and on. But time's gone. And I just say something about relationships with God regarding peace. I think that one of the most beautiful texts of Scripture is the one found in Romans 5, verse 1, where Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It describes a new relationship. Anyone who is not a Christian will live out their lives without peace with God. They'll die without peace with God. Whatever else they die without, they'll die without the peace of God. And you must ask yourself this morning, how much in danger am I? Do I have peace with God? Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let me give you an illustration. When we have acrimony between each other, when we're in conflict and division and there's hatred, there can be no peace between one man and another. It's just not possible. In other words, we fall out. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, you've fallen out with God. There's acrimony, there's no peace. And you just know it. And of course, no adult, no man, no woman, no child in this life can ever know peace with God while ever there has been this falling out. And the falling out is all to do with sin. It's all to do with those things which we actually cling to. So you're unbelieving. You don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've fallen out with God. You're in rebellion. You're going your own way. You're doing your own thing. And you'll go on doing it for the rest of your lives. But I say to you that you'll never know the peace of God which passes all understanding. You can't do. And you'll never know that peace of dying and knowing that you're going to be with the Lord. And that's why I have to tell you that the vast majority of people you know will die. And they'll die without any peace with God. That's just the truth of it. Jesus has died. And he has established a right relationship with God. He's a peacemaker between me and God. I need a peacemaker. Am I going to come to the table and sue for peace? Now, I'm a rebel. I'm a sinful wretch. I'm proud. I'm unbelieving. I'm never going to come to the table. I'm not going to do it myself. It's impossible. I'm so absolutely entrenched in my behavior and manners and ways. I'm not going to give up. And that's why some of you, even this morning, even though I preach like this, you'll go on and you'll go on and go on and on. And you'll still remain not at peace. You'll have fallen out with God. And this morning when you leave and go out through the doors, you'll not have fallen in with God. But when we come to Christ by faith, we are justified. The fear is gone, the estrangement, the terror, the distance, and the peace is established. Because that is what Christ does for sinners. What a wonderful thing to be at peace with God, knowing that I am no longer guilty. My hands are not stained with my sin, for Christ has borne that sin away. If there is no peace between you and God, let me just say this before I conclude. He's not at fault. It's all down to you. At least 6 times in the New Testament, God is called the God of peace. How can you be called a man of peace, a woman of peace, when you remain in rebellion and warfare against the God of heaven? So ask yourself, where do I stand? Where do I sit at this moment? God calls us to peace. And I'll leave you with these thoughts, which are so very, very important. We must seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because the New Testament uses exactly those words. The Apostle Peter says, seek peace and pursue it. Now I'm just holding you to words for a moment. Seek peace and pursue it. He goes on to say, we must be zealous to be found by him at peace. So, the word to seek means this. It means to make peace the object of our endeavors. Think of all your endeavors. Will you make peace your endeavor, even as I speak? The word to pursue means to hunt down, like you would hunt down the prey. That you would hunt down an animal, that you would pursue peace so doggedly until you had got the thing and caught it. And to do it zealously means to do it with burning enthusiasm. You can always see when somebody's enthusiastic for a thing. You watch when somebody really enthusiastically gets into whatever it is that they're interested in. You know, I've told you before, there are some people who have this burning enthusiasm for model train sets. It seems to me to be rather sick. But anyway, I've heard about it, men in their lofts with their model train sets. But there might be some of you here, I don't want to offend you. Or what else could it be? It could be burning enthusiasm for football, like me, I love football, or whatever, I don't know. Zealously burning with enthusiasm for the thing. Friends, this is seeking the Lord with all of your heart. It is seeking, pursuing zealously, hunting the thing down until I have it. And some of you will say, I've no peace with God. Did you ever hunt it down? Did you ever seek it with all of your heart? Will you say to God, I won't let you go, Lord, until you bless me, like Jacob of old. I need your peace. I need to have peace with God. And a big part of my own testimony of coming to faith in Christ is this desire, Lord, I must have you. Don't let go of me. Don't let me go. That's all Jacob said. I won't let you go until you bless me. I'm clinging on to you. Can't the young people cling on to the Lord and learn what faith is to trust in Christ? And have peace with God? Of course you can. When this happens, we will have the peace of God which passes all understanding. So ask yourself this morning, do I have that peace with God? Practically, I'm begging you. I'm begging you, don't just use words and say that you trust the Lord without there being no effect. Lay yourself down at ease. I saw an advert yesterday. You know me, I know nothing about technology. Nothing. But I saw an advert for a new telephone. And when you put your finger on the back of it, it'll take your pulse, it'll tell you what your heart rate is, and read it. So, all of you who were not particularly bothered about your heart rate and your pulse rate, and now, in the next few years, you're all going to have phones, and then at the end of the morning meeting, I'll be able to take your pulse rate and check whether you're still alive, and everything's okay. But I never forget, an old man once preached in London when I was there, and he said, the Lord is the Lord of every heart. I lay myself down at night to rest. He's the Lord of every heartbeat. I don't need that telephone anyway. I don't know what it'll cost you. I'll probably give you some wretched, ridiculous, wrong reading or something. The Lord's got the right reading. Exactly. He knows your heartbeat. Lay yourself down and be at rest. This is faith in God. This is trusting the Lord. This is being at peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. God give it to us, to each and every one of us. Amen. Amen.